Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, June 17th, 2012.
Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 9. Continue our series on what we see in the cross of Christ. And we've considered to this point various ways in which we see love expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. First of all, we saw the love of God for the world. We also saw the love of Christ for that same world. We saw also the love of Christ for his Father. And the last one we considered was the love of Christ for his bride. So now let's consider what else we see as saints of the living God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the first point that we'll look at tonight is the obedience of Christ to his Father. The obedience of Christ to his Father. Now, we've already considered this fact in our lesson on Christ's manifestation of his love for his Father, but we'll look at it in a little bit different different way. The emphasis there at that point was on Christ's love for the Father, which led him to the cross. Here the emphasis will be on his obedience to the Father, which in like manner led him to the cross. Love and obedience are really there. They're inseparable. The one leads to the other. That is, love causes us to obey. And the more that we obey, the more we love, the more we love, the more we obey. In other words, it's a never-ending cycle. And as with all true obedience, there must be an expression of that obedience in actions. As we saw in love, there must be an expression, that is, a visible expression of that love, and so with obedience. And for Jesus, the cross was the opportunity for the expression of that complete obedience, just as it was the opportunity for the expression of his love. Hebrews 10, verses 7 through 9. These are words of Jesus, as though he were speaking them. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. A comparison here between the law and grace. The law was established on different sacrifices and offerings, but in verse 8, says sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire. In other words, they did not please God. For the time that they were instituted, God looked over sins. Yes, God instituted these things, but it wasn't really what pleased him. It was the doing of his will by the Son. Behold, I have come to do your will. Behold, I have come. With no reference here to what that will is, and we might ask ourselves, since the statement is made, I have come to do your will. Where did Jesus come? To fulfill his Father's will. Did he fulfill his Father's will in heaven? Well, obviously he was obedient in heaven, but that's not what's being spoken of here. What's being spoken of here is being made a sacrifice for sin. Where did Jesus do that? He came to the earth, didn't he? He came to this earth, to this world, to do the will of God. But more specifically, to the cross. Yes, Jesus did come to this world. He came here in obedience to his Father's will. The cross was, once again, Jesus' public expression of his obedience to his Father's will. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 8. As Jesus faced the cold realization of death on the cross, his resolve for his obedience, as expressed three times in the garden, was what? Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. He was, of course, speaking here of the cross. And this obedience is expressed here by Paul in a little bit more detail. And we'll just read verse 8, Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we can think and consider and explore, but there is no greater expression of obedience than this. You can't go beyond this as an expression of obedience. We might do a lot of things to be obedient, but die on a cross. Even the fact, as Paul mentions here, the humbling of himself as a man was an expression to his obedience as to the Father's will. But the point we want to look at here or consider is just how far did this obedience take him, to the death of the cross. We know from Scripture that Jesus came, as was stated in Hebrews 10, Jesus came not so much to live, although he certainly was life and he gave life abundantly, but his purpose was to die. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. Now, and this statement is not expressed, but we know what that meant. I have come to do your will, which is to die on the cross as a sin offering. He came in obedience, not just to die, but to die the death of the cross. Let's turn to John chapter 10, reading here verses 17 and 18. He says, I have come to do your will. And in this we see not the taking of his life by wicked hands, which we see in other portions of Scripture. Depending where you read and what the subject matter is, certainly we do have that picture of man taking Jesus' life. But that's not what we see here. Not the taking of his life by wicked and cruel hands, but rather the giving of that life in obedience to his Father's will. John 10, verses 17 and 18 express this truth. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. Behold, I come to do your will, and I do it willingly. I do it of my own volition, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. It's always impressed me that Jesus makes the statement here that his Father loves him because he laid down his life. Not because he did such great and wonderful things, which he did do and continues to do. But it's because I lay my life down. My Father loves me because I lay down my life. Because I lay down my life of my own will in obedience to my Father's will. Let's go on to Romans 8 and verse 32. We'll look at the second point here of what else we see as we gaze upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Our second point tonight is we see God's hatred of sin and God's grace. Now, I've grouped these two together mainly because of what Paul states in Romans 5:20, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But that's why I lumped the two of them together. They seem so opposites. God's hatred of sin and God's grace. But we're going to read first of all in Romans 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, it may not be stated in so many words, but even in this verse, we see both God's hatred of sin. He didn't spare his own son, but we also see his grace. He will give us freely all things. If there had only been one sinner, Christ would have died for that one sinner. We've made this statement before. God hated sin so much that when his beloved son, who had never disobeyed him, who was always his delight in eternity past, but when he was made sin and taking upon himself the sins of all mankind, God showed him no mercy. As Paul writes here, he who did not spare his own son. God condemned and chastised his own son as though he were the only sinner, because in that moment he had sin upon him. We'll look at that point a little bit later on in our study. God did not spare his own son because of his intense hatred of sin. Let's turn back in the Old Testament to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. I think it's very obvious as you study the Word of God that God hates sin. That is, we look at him as a God of love, and certainly he is a God of love. But it's very obvious that he hates sin. And this statement helps us to understand God's reaction, God's thought towards sin. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? The prophet here was looking out and upon the situation of his day and seeing all the wickedness, and he was kind of perplexed here because he knew God's nature. You can't even look on wickedness. You and I can look on wickedness. We may shake our heads and we may not agree with it, but we see it all around us. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God cannot look on sin. Get the picture here. We're looking at the cross where Jesus was made sin, as Paul states it. We'll look at that particular truth a little bit later on. He could not look on sin, and yet he looked on his own beloved son, who was made sin, and he had to look away, and he could not spare him. Weymouth translates this verse in Romans 8:32, he who did not withhold even his own son, but gave him up for us all. Strong's has this to say about the word spare. He didn't spare his own son. And one of the meanings is to treat leniently. That is to go lenient, to go soft. It's my son. And that's our thought, isn't it? How prejudiced we are. We condemn what other people's children do. Brats. But, my children aren't all that bad. They're my children. We might think that God would have that same reaction, that same thought. No, not at all. God did not treat his own son with leniency. He didn't pardon even his own son. I don't know your thought on sin and hatred towards sin, but I don't believe that we can understand, at least I can say this, it's hard for us to understand the hatred that God has for sin. Now, because of the new nature within us, we too have a hatred of sin. If I would ask anybody here tonight, I have the confidence that you would tell me, yes, I hate sin. Though the new nature within us hates sin, at the same time, we still have an old nature that loves sin. That's who we are. So there is within us a struggle, isn't there? Thank God for the new nature that we have. It helps us to understand what sin is all about so that we don't take it lightly. But even so, we cannot come up, we cannot measure up to the hatred that God has for sin. There's no struggle with God. God hates sin, period. And not only does God hate sin, but remember, God is righteous, and his righteousness does not vary. In other words, it reacts the same to all sin. His wrath comes down upon sin no matter where it is or in whom. That's why you should never never think that God will sort of overlook you because you're one of his children. No, he won't. God does not overlook sin. He hates sin, no matter where it is or how it manifests itself. Let's turn to Romans 5, 20 and 21. And as I mentioned before, God is a God of love, but he hates sin. Just as much as he is a God of love, so he is a God who hates sin. And we ask the question before we read the verses, because we'll get the answer in the verse. Where did sin abound? On the cross. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We love to emphasize grace, and I believe that we should, but grace doesn't come first here. Sin does. The abundance of sin is mentioned first, isn't it? And then later, grace abounded. Where did grace abound? It abounded upon the cross. If you can sort of in your mind understand or think about sin as a certain measure or as a certain number, and go all the way back to Adam, and if there were some way that we could mathematically equate sin to numbers and so on, and add those up through the centuries of time. Sin abounded on the cross of Jesus Christ. What we're talking here about as we look at Jesus on the cross, is not just one sin or a few sins, but rather all of the sins of all mankind from Adam to the last person that was ever born. This is the provision that God has given mankind. All of those sins fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How much or how great must have been the hatred and the wrath of God as he looked down upon his only begotten Son, the Son he loved, and whom he was always pleased. And yet at this moment, he was made sin. He did not spare. He was not lenient even to his own beloved Son, the Son in whom he was always well pleased. He didn't look at him and say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's made sin. I'm looking here at sin, which I cannot look upon, so I must turn my face. You and I cannot comprehend. I don't believe that we can comprehend. The Spirit can give us a certain measure of understanding as we consider this, but what must that have been to God? God's hatred for sin was so great that he would not spare even his own Son. But as the song sings, or as the song says, it didn't end there. It didn't end there. Because God's hatred for sin was mitigated when it was poured out upon his own Son, grace could also abound. Where sin abounded, we don't stop there. We don't skip over it. We don't take it lightly. But where sin abounded, grace did also abound. Grace could abound because God's wrath was poured out on Christ. So grace is something else that we see in the cross. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and that's on the cross of Jesus Christ, grace also abounded there and abounded much more. The Amplified reads this way: grace, God's unmerited favor, has surpassed it. That is, has surpassed the abounding sin. Sin did abound, and we should never, ever try to make that a small thing. Sin abounded, but grace increased the more and super abounded. Paul at this point is very eloquent, I believe, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit. But I think that even with this, we come far short of describing what grace is. Weiss translates it this way: but where the sin was augmented, the grace superabounded with more added to that. We don't want to step lightly on the subject of sin, how awful it is, and how much God hated it. But there is God's grace. God's grace abounded over and above. There's many different ways that we try to explain this, and as we try to explain the words that Paul says or uses, it superabounded and overflowed its banks, is one paraphrase. The grace of God superabounded and overflowed its banks. God's grace more, much more, than mitigated or appeased his wrath, all in one place and because of the work of one man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. His hatred was not done away with. God still hates sin with the same passion. But his wrath, he can show grace and mercy. He still hates sin. God will always hate sin, but he's not going to always pour out his wrath. He can show grace and mercy to those who accept the offering of his dear Son. That's why we love the cross. We love the cross. We accept the message of the cross. We accept the work that Jesus did there, and we will never know the wrath of God. We are not appointed to wrath. Aren't you glad that's true tonight? Where sin abounded, and including your sins and my sins, grace did much more abound, and we will never know the wrath of God. That's one thing we can talk about and try to imagine if you want. I don't even want to. But we will never know the wrath of God. We will know the disciplining power of our Heavenly Father, but he never disciplines in wrath. We do not know, and we'll never know, the wrath of God. But yes, we will know, and we will bask forever in the superabounding, overflowing grace of God. In the cross, we see the hatred of God falling mightily in all its fury upon the victim hanging there. You and I cannot imagine what Christ suffered as God poured upon him his wrath without measure. All its fury and all of its power. But as we continue to look and to consider, as the smoke clears, so to speak, we see the shining cloud of God's grace ascending up, overshadowing and superabounding, going above and beyond all the loss and damage of sin. Because of the cross, instead of being condemned to death, instead of experiencing the wrath of God, we stand tonight accepted in the Beloved. Let's turn to John 1:16. As to sin, God condemned it once for all in his Son on the cross. There is no more offering for sin. It was done once and for all. As to his grace, as the song says, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For out of his fullness, I'm going to read a different translation, excuse me. Weiss translates it this way: for out of his fullness as a source, we all received, and grace in exchange for grace, an ever increasing grace. The Amplified makes the statement one grace after another. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I like Weiss' translation: out of the fullness, out of his fullness as a source, We all receive. Christ is the source. Our sins were laid upon Him. Our sins were judged in Him. God has nothing against us tonight because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, because of the cross, God's wrath is forever past. But the experience of His grace goes on, ever building, ever increasing. As we look upon the picture here, as we look upon the cross, there was an end to His wrath on the cross. God was satisfied. But where and when is the end of His grace? When will we know the end of God's grace? Never. Throughout the endless ages of time, of eternity, you and I will continue to understand and to experience the grace of God. So we see the wrath of God, the hatred of God on the cross, where He condemned His own Son. His Son who had an impeccable record. Ought to be some kind of justice here. I mean, this is His first offense. You know, when you go before the law, well, it's His first offense, so we'll kind of overlook it. This was His first offense, His only offense, when He took upon Himself the sins of all humanity. But God, and thank God, that He did not show mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can show mercy to you, and He can show mercy to me, because He didn't show mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was going to have a third one here, but I think we'll just leave it here. I think we'll just close the service by coming around the altar, those of you that will.